being the last Sunday evening service of the month, we dedicated this year to answering Bible questions, and we want to get into it. There are three I'm going to try to cover tonight, time allows us to, and hope that it will be a help to you. I appreciate the questions. They've been very good, and especially tonight there are some questions that I think will be interesting to you. First question has to do with giving. I've got this question twice in the question box, so I'll try to answer it this evening. It says, unlike the Old Testament in giving 10%, tithing, can we know as Christians if we are giving fairly? Any formulas or principles to help explain as we have prospered? I think the best place to begin in this subject is, first of all, understanding about the tithing of the Old Testament. Many of the religions of men today believe and teach that tithing is still something that is required of the Christian today, and as long as we've given 10%, then we have done our responsibility to God. Well, if you go and do a very detailed study of the word tithing and the practice of tithing in the Old Testament, you will find that 10% is really an inaccurate formula, because under the old law, they were to give 10% of all of the things that God had blessed them with. Their produce, their money, any animals, anything like that that was a blessing that they could call from God, they would give 10%. And so I've seen studies have been done that their tithing would have been equal, if you put everything together, to about 33%. So that's almost a third. So again, I think that's, first of all, I think that's a misunderstanding of what tithing meant under the old law. Number two, we need to understand, let's read some passages together, and then I'll try to give you the best answer that I... First of all, I want to answer one part of this. Is there a formula? No, there is no formula. I've seen preachers in my lifetime get up on a board and put these figures and facts together and percentages. I don't find that in the Bible anywhere. And so that is something the Bible doesn't talk about. But the Bible does give us some guidelines to go by. Let's begin where in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is probably the most recognizable passage, because we use this as authority for why we take up a collection on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Paul wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must ye also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, two things here. Number one, it is on the first day of the week. And so that is the time period. Number two is, as the questionnaire asked, as we have prospered. What does that mean, as we have prospered? Well, that just simply means as we have earned or as we have been blessed. Now, again, does everybody prosper the same? And the answer to that's no. Everybody prospers differently. But what is included in that prosperity? What is God owed in what we prosper? Is it just our weekly paycheck? What about investments? What about bonuses that we may receive from the work or things that we do? What about money that we've invested over a period of time and it draws a dividend? It draws us a regular dividend. Is that part of as we have prospered? Well, to answer that question, I want you to look at a couple other passages that the Bible talks about. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of us give as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or in necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The importance of this passage is two things. Number one, giving bountifully and giving sparingly. Many people look at those words as if that means the amount. That's not the amount. It's the attitude. Are we trying to give as less as we can and fulfill our duty, or are we giving more than maybe what we're able? It has to do with a mindset. It has to do with our attitude about our giving. And the person that judges that is God. God is the only one that knows that, you and God. But also notice, as he's purposed in his heart. That's an important thing in our study about giving. Purposing in your heart means something is planned. It's something that you thought about. It's something that you've made a decision about. Giving what we have left over is not purposing in your heart. If what I do is take care of everything that I have or I need or I want, and then whatever's left over of that money, that I give to the Lord, that's not purposing in your heart. That's giving God the leftovers, and that's not demonstrating love for God and a priority. We also see here that we need to give not grudgingly. What does that mean? Well, that just simply means that you don't give just because you have to give. If you're giving just because you have to give, then you just ought to keep it in your pocket, because it's not doing you one whit of good. Because if you give that money thinking about what you could do with it if you didn't give it, or if you gave less, what you could take care of, if that's our attitude when we're giving, that invalidates it being accepted by God. Now, it'll be put in the collection, and it'll be counted, but it will not be counted as giving by God, because you're giving it grudgingly, giving it cheerfully. We ought not give because we have to give, not because we're commanded to give. We ought to give because we want to give, because we want to give back to God for what he has given us. And then there is a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we read this morning, and we won't read the whole text, but I just want to read verse 17 and 18 again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 and 18. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, but to trust, nor to untrust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly to enjoy all things. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. If you look at verse 18, it's talking about our attitude. Willing, doing good, rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Again, you're talking about an attitude. You're talking about a willingness to want to give back to the Lord. That's part of our giving. It has to be done willfully. It has to be done because we want to give. Now, there's one other principle that I would like you to consider in this, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24. Many of you remember this story. It has to do with David. David had sinned in counting, asking Joab to go and take a census of counting the children of Israel. And because of that, he was trusting in the numbers instead of trusting in God. And because of that, Joab tried to talk him out of it, and he could not. And so he went ahead and numbered the children of Israel. And afterwards, God was displeased, and God gave him three choices of something that he would do as consequence of what he had done. And what happened is God sent a plague, and it lasted for 3 days, and 70,000 people died in that plague. Now, after that, he wants to give an offering to God in order that he might be thankful that he stopped the plague and in repentance for what he had done. And so he's at a threshing floor that belongs to a man, and his name is Arnon. And it says in verse number 22 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, it says, "Now Arnon said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look here. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arnak has given to the king. And Arnak said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Now, in other words, he knew the king and he loved God and he loved the king. And so everything that he would need to offer sacrifice, the wood, the sacrifice itself, Arnak said that I'm giving it to you. I'm just going to go ahead and give it to you. And may the Lord bless you and accept your offering. Notice David's attitude in verse 24. Then the king said to Arnak, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offering to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered the burnt offering and the peace offering. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So what happened? He said, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. Giving is to be sacrificial. Is to cost us something. Is to be a sacrifice, because that's what it is. Giving is a sacrifice. It's more than an act of worship. It is an act of worship. There are many in the Lord's church that deny that. There are many in the Lord's church that do not believe that giving is part of worship. But again, a study of that will find that that's what they did in the early church when they came together on the first day of the week they gave. Giving is to be sacrificial. It is to be something that cost us something. Now, the thing that people struggle with is the amount. Let me explain it this way. When I was in the military, and when I worked in the secular world, and even in the Lord's church from time to time, I get raises. I get a raise because time or because of work or whatever, I get a raise. Should I raise my contribution? If God has blessed me, should I not return? If He's blessed me more, shouldn't I give more? If you give the same thing today that you've given for years, and yet in that time, the money that you have been blessed with, or you things that you have been prospered with, has increased, and your giving has not increased, you need to think about that. You need to give thought to that. Because that's not giving as you prosper. Prosper is according to your blessing. And everybody is not blessed the same. You know, let me give you another reminder. Remember the parable of the widow and they were throwing money into the treasury in Mark? And remember there were rich people there putting in an abundance of money, and the widow gave two mites. And you remember what the Lord said? She'd given more than all the rest. Well, monetarily she hadn't given more. She had given a lot less. But the Lord blessed her because she gave out of her poverty. She did not give out of her abundance. She gave out of her poverty. Again, it goes back to a mindset. Let me ask you a question honestly. Are you going to give God too much? Are you going to outgive God? Is it possible for us to give God more than He gives us? I think you know the answer to that. We are very blessed in the lives that we live, especially in this country. And we have been blessed in many, many different ways. And does not God deserve part of what He's blessed us with? And when our blessings increase, should not our giving increase? I believe if your heart is right, your giving will increase. This is something I rarely preach on. Because whenever a preacher preaches about giving, he's preaching about a raise. So I just don't preach on it. Because it's something that comes from the heart. This is something that's going to be judged between you and God. But I remind you of one more thing. In Malachi, God charged the Jews with robbing Him. How were they guilty of robbing? Remember, He says, you robbed me in tithes and in offering. They said, wait a minute. We offer tithes. We offer offerings. But God says, you are robbing me. Why? Number of the sacrifices they were giving were things that they were not supposed to give. Things like animals that were defective, animals that were blind, animals that were lame, animals that had diseases. Those were not to be offered. They were to be without spot, without blemish, the first of the flock. And so when you offer them, you were robbing God because you were giving him the thing that's less instead of giving him what is best. They were robbing him in tithes because they were trying to figure out ways that they wouldn't have to give as much as the law required. You know what? I'd hate to miss heaven because I'm trying to shortchange the Lord to make my life easier here on earth. Think about it. Giving is something that should flow easily because of what the Lord's done for us. It should be something that's an easy thing for us to do. And by the way, giving just does not have to do with money. Giving, the principle, includes much more than money. Your time, your heart, your effort, your dedication and commitment to God. If that's right, here's what I've always taught about this. If my attitude is right with God, if I understand what God has blessed me with, I understand how fortunate I am for the things that I have in my life, and I love God, and I love His church, and I love all that God does for me, the amount that you give on Sunday morning will take care of itself. But be careful, brethren, not to try to justify things in your mind, because you may give more than someone else, that means that your giving is acceptable. Because God knows your heart. He knows what your attitude is when you give that and why you're giving it. And like I said, you could put $1,000 in the plate every Lord's Day and God would not accept it as an offering to Him. The amount is not what God looks at. God looks at the attitude of the heart. We must have the proper attitude. That's why it's not just about what you do, it's how you do it. It must be done at the proper spirit and with the proper reverence, or God will not accept it. The next question has to do with the passage of Scripture. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we want to read the first four verses and then I'll try to answer this question. Please read and explain John 14, 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, these verses have to do with, we need to know the background of these verses. First of all, listen, look, this is a conversation that begins in John 13, verse 31, after Judas goes out to betray the Lord. Look at verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And verse 31 says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified with him. Now, first of all, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's talking with the disciples. Why would their heart be troubled? Well, think about what's just taken place. Number one, he has told them that one of the inner circle, one of the 12, is going to betray him. And remember they asked him, who is it? Is it I, Lord? Remember Judas said, is it I, Lord? And he told Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. So one of the things that he's revealed, that one of them will betray him. He's also told the apostle Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. He's also told them that he's about to go into Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be scourged. And then he's going to be crucified. And then he's going away. He's also told them that all of them will scatter this night. All of you are going to desert me this night. Remember what he told Peter, that he was going to betray him? Peter said, I'll never do that. He says, even if I have to die, I will never betray you. And the passage says, so said all the disciples. But you read Matthew 26, verse 56, you'll find out that every one of them fled him after he was arrested. Now, he also is going away, and they're going to be left alone. One of the things that he tells them in this text that lasts all the way to the end of chapter 17, he tells them that he is going away, but it's to their advantage that he's going away. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. They don't want him to go. They've gotten comfortable with him being there, leaning on him, always having him there, talking with him, to always be able to go to him. And now he tells them that he's leaving. And so they're troubled about that. They're troubled that he's going to die. They're troubled that he's leaving. And their hearts are troubled. But he tries to reassure them that when he leaves, it's to their advantage. Why? Because he's going to send another comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to be another one like him. He's going to be God. And he's going to comfort them. He's going to remind them of the things that Jesus taught them. He's going to reveal to them things that are coming. And he's going to guide them into all truth. And so he's trying to reassure them that even if he's leaving, they don't need to be troubled about that. And then in verse 2, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Now, a mansion in this text means rooms or places of residence, lodging places, a permanent home, something to be shared with another. Now, there is much debate about what exactly the mansions are. But if you look at the text, if it were not so, I would have told you. Remember, this is written by the inspiration of God. This is Jesus himself talking. And what this means is that he's going to prepare us a dwelling place. Now, he's going to prepare us a dwelling place. And I would have you tell you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, again, God is going to prepare a place for us, for them, and the principle even exists for us. And verse 3 says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, here is the mistake that some people make in understanding this verse. This is another verse that people will look to for eternal security. You know, once you enter this relationship with God, he's going to prepare a place for you. And if he's going to prepare a place for you, that means that it's always going to be there. And no matter what you do on earth, then that is never going to be taken away from you. That's not true. It doesn't say that. It says he's going to prepare a place for them. God has prepared a place. You know what heaven's sometimes been referred to? A prepared place for a prepared people. Now, did God prepare a place for his people under the Old Testament? We just talked about that. He gave them a home. He gave them a land. He gave them inheritance. He prepared a place for them. After he made them his people, chose them as his nation, he gave them a home. But with that home, did it come with some stipulation? Did the Old Testament promise of the promised land come with some stipulation? Yes, it did. He said, you had to remember my ordinances. You had to keep my commandments. You had to obey my voice. And you had to worship me according to my instructions. And he said, if you do not do that, if you forsake my law, if you disobey my commandments, and if you go after other gods, He would take the land that he gave them and he would take it away from them and give it back to their enemies. Did he do that? That's exactly what he did. He put them in captivity, first in Assyria, then in Babylonia. They got the promise, they got their inheritance, but God disinherited them when they became disobedient. Now, can God do that again? Can God promise us heaven and then by our own actions that we give it back? By our own disobedience, we give it back? Do we have the ability to do that? You know, one of the things you had before you became a Christian, you had free moral agency. That means that you could do or not do. You made that decision. After you come to Christ, is your moral agency taken away from you? Is now you no longer can do what you want to do, but you have to do what God says? Now you know the answer to that. You still have free moral agency. And can you go back to what you turned away from? Can you go back and still expect to receive the same reward? Well, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Now, remember the word therefore. Verse 5 begins with the word therefore. In verses 1 through 4, it talks about seeking, it talks about setting our minds on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when you also appear with him in glory. Now, set your mind on things above and not things on the earth. Therefore, when you do that, when I set my mind on things above and not the things on the earth, put to death. If you have the King James Version, it says mortify. And that means put to death. That means to put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked in when you lived in them. Now, you see what he's saying? You've got to put these things to death. These are things that you did when you were in the old man of sin. You've got to quit doing those things. It says that you've got to put those things to death. And you did that when you lived in them. You know what that means? That means that you participated in it. But if you put them to death, then you cease doing them. Can you go back and do them again? Can you go back and do them after you put them to death, after you repent, after you confess his name, after you submit to baptism and go under the water? Can you go back and do the very thing that you were to walk away from? Yes, you can. And you know, and I know many people that have. And when you do, is God still obligated to give you that mansion? And the answer to that's no. You can give the mansion back. And you do that by disobedience. Now, can you come to your senses? Repent of what you've done? Correct your fault? And then be reconciled back to God? Yeah, you can do that. But what if you don't do that? What if you die in the sin that you're living in? Will God still give you the mansion? No. You have to remain in this relationship with God until he comes and sends his son, or until you die. Because if you're not in that condition, then you will not receive the promise of John 14. Now, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going away. Where is he going? He's going to heaven. That's where he descended in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. If we're going to be where he is, what is that? Where I am, there you may be also. What is that? That has to be heaven. That's where he's at. That's where he is now. And if we're going to be where he is, that's where we will be. Now, remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they were misunderstanding the second coming of Christ. And remember he wrote that letter? He says, brethren, I don't want you to struggle for those who have fallen asleep. And he says, when the trump of God sounds, he'll descend with the mighty angels. And it says he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. And then he says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the rest will be changed. And we will meet him in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Thus we will ever be with the Lord. There's one other verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. 1 John 3, verse number 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. That means that we're going to be a spiritual being. We're not going to be the flesh and blood that we are now. And so, to understand this passage, you have to remember the sitting and the events that were happening when these statements were made. These men were greatly troubled. Their leaning pulse is about to go away. And they feel like they're being abandoned. And Jesus is trying to reassure them that it's okay. I'm going back because I have to go back. But you're going to be okay. I'm still going to be with you. I'm just going to be with you in another way. And that's true for us today. He's made us the same promise. Even though he is not physically here, he is with us in a spiritual sense. We have passages in the Bible where two or three are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst of them. We have that assurance. And so in these verses in John 14, he's talking about preparing us a place in his home. You know, we've been invited to go to the place where God lives, where God has always lived, and where God will always, always live. And you've been invited into his home. Think about that for a minute. Think about the overwhelming understanding of being invited to a place where God dwells. And the mansions are endless. He's not going to run out of room. There's room for everyone. And so God has promised, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. He has told them. He has told them over and over and over again, the way is through him. The way is through him. To get to the Father, you got to go through him. He's going to reiterate that in verse 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. Jesus is the key. In order to get to God, you're going to have to go through the Son. And so these verses are promising a dwelling place with God. A place where we can dwell and be in the presence of God forever and ever. And again, God doesn't lie according to Titus 1 verse 2. And so it is assured. I'd like to get to the next question, but I can't because it's too long. The next question has to do with angels and demons. And it's not in the next month. I will deal with that in the whole question and answer period. People want to know about angels and demons. One of the things that the questionnaire asks about this is guardian angels. What does the Bible say about guardian angels? And if angels exist today, how do they help us and how do we know? Well, I'll try to answer that. And again, I don't want to start because it's way too long. I can't just do that in 5 minutes. And so next time, you already know in May, that's the question I'm going to answer. And again, the person that wrote this question, there's 7 different questions on here. There's no way I can do it in one sitting. So I will do it next month. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that Brother Mel has selected for an invitation song. You know, I want to share something with you before I finish tonight. You know what? You may be asking me a question that there's no Bible answer for. You know that? There are questions that I would not be able to answer because God has not answered them. Now, I want to tell you, just give you an example. This question about angels and demons, the Bible reveals some things, but it doesn't reveal everything we would like to know by our curiosity about angels and how they work and what is their role and when and where and how. Some of them you can answer. Some of them, here's what I want you to do next month. Go and do a little study about what you can find out about angels. And here's a question I want you to research. What's the difference between an angel and a demon? And don't tell me one works for Satan and one works for God. I know that. I want you to be able to go to the scripture gives us a distinct difference between demons and angels. And Lord willing, next month, if Lord lets us live that long, we'll deal with that next week, next month. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to become one. If you are a Christian, you need to make some correction in your life. We're here to pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward. That's the other way. Thank you.